I want to express my appreciation, add to it the expressions already given concerning your presence today. Very thankful for the fact that you're here and very appreciative of the opportunity that we have today to study together and to worship together. I pray that you've been benefited by the worship up to this point. I want to be discussing in my lesson this morning a text of Scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, we're going to discuss it as a portion of our study, but we're also going to use the phrase profits a little as kind of a basis, a jumping off point for some other points that I would like to make. The text is found in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul's statement, exhortation given to his son in the faith, Timothy. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, the primary statement that is made there, the one of greatest import, we're going to save for the end of our lesson and make an application at the end of our time together. But I do want to note just for a moment the statement given there that bodily exercise profits a little. That's actually a better translation than that which we were burdened with for a long while in the King James Version. The King James Version of the text says that bodily exercise profiteth little, which can be read in a couple of ways. Either that it profits a little or it's doesn't do much good. And when you look at that text, the antiquated language of the King James Version might be a bit ambiguous. But as you look at some of the other translations as they render this particular passage of Scripture, I think it becomes fairly clear what the Apostle Paul was saying. The American Standard Version tells us that bodily exercise is profitable for a little. Revised Standard Version, for while bodily training is of some value. The English Standard Version, for while bodily training is of some value. And the New International Version, for physical training is of some value. What that indicates to us is that physical exercise does some good. And we are a society that I think recognizes the truthfulness of that statement. Bodily exercise accomplishes some good things. Didn't take the time to go to any particular source of authority as to what is accomplished by exercising your body. I think most are familiar with it. There are a few things that I note here on the board. Physical exercise helps us to tone our muscles. It is helpful, especially aerobic exercise for cardiovascular fitness. We are told that there are the added benefits of the release of endorphins, which is the body's natural hormones that help to kill pain or to alleviate pain. Physical exercise is beneficial for weight control. People even talk about how it helps to improve their self-image. And these are just a few of the examples that we would refer to. Now, you'll notice that the majority of these have reference to physical benefits that are accrued by bodily exercise. And I think that is, in actuality, the primary point that the Apostle Paul is making when he says that bodily exercise profits a little. He is acknowledging the fact that it's good to do that, but there is something that is profitable to all things, and that is the exercise of godliness. So he's using the term exercise in this illustration to contrast that which benefits us in some small way and that which is of great benefit. Now again, the great benefit we want to end our lesson with, and we'll make some emphasis upon that. But I do want to point out the fact that though physical exercise does have some value, it does not in any way change the reality of life's vagaries. And we're told in James chapter 4 and verse 14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And our own anecdotal history, our knowledge of athletes, is replete with examples of individuals who have taken care of themselves, and despite the fact that they sought to perhaps even make that the central part of their lives, they were unable to change the ultimate end. And I have just four examples that some of you may be familiar with up on the board. Walter Payton, who was the running back for the Chicago Bears, a very physically fit individual while he was in the National Football League, and in fact maintained that fitness as he retired from the game, nevertheless was struck with liver cancer and died at the age of 45. Hank Gathers was a basketball player for Loyola Marymount a number of years ago and was a tremendous physical specimen, but he did not realize that he had a condition of an abnormally large heart that afflicts some athletes, and he died at the age of 23. Jim Fix is a runner. He, in fact, was one of the individuals who popularized running and jogging for fitness. That, by the way, young people might think that's the way it's always been, but I remember when I was a teenager, no one ran other than the track athletes. And if an individual ran for his health, a mile was about as far as it went. But Jim Fix and other runners, they determined that cardiovascular fitness could best come about as a result of running longer distances, and he was an avid runner. Unfortunately, he also had some genetic predisposition to heart disease and died of a heart attack at age 52. We just read this past week of the death of Gary Carter, who was a catcher for the New York Mets, known as the Kid. And again, a physically fit athlete who took care of himself, nevertheless was afflicted with brain cancer and died at the age of 57. Now, you look at the ages there. There are different variation in ages, some younger than others. But we can say with all of these individuals that though they were athletes and though they exercised their bodies, and we could give many other examples, they died at relatively young ages. And so there is a limitation as to the benefits, even physically, of exercise. Now, when we say that, however, we do acknowledge that there are benefits that accrue for bodily exercise. And I thought to myself that there are a number of different applications that we can make concerning those things that are of a little profit. That they have value, that there are some intrinsic good and worth to these things, but if they become the be-all and end-all of our life, or if too much emphasis is placed upon them, there can be problems that result from it. And by the way, that certainly is the case with this, our first example, with regard to being physically fit. I know of many individuals who make that the be-all and end-all of their life. It is the most important thing. They are diligent, they are dedicated, they are disciplined with regard to the exercise that their body gets, but that is of what is of greatest importance to them, and their spiritual apathy is something that is of no concern to them. They want to make sure that they will live as long as they possibly can, but they make absolutely no provision for eternity, that life which will follow the life that they spend here on this earth. And of course, we recognize that in so doing, they make a wrong decision and one that is ultimately detrimental, though it can be said that bodily exercise profits a little. So I want to look at a couple of others that are likewise very prevalent, and I think that can afflict us as Christians, and there are some admonitions that I think will be beneficial as we continue that particular theme of things that profit a little. And we can say, for example, that money profits a little. There is some good that can be accomplished by having money. We recognize that that is the case. The ability to provide for our family. The fact that by having money we can express benevolence and help to other individuals. We have been studying, you'll remember, on Wednesday evening under our theme of disciplines for the disciple, the discipline of giving. And you'll remember that we noted from 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verse 8 of that text, that God blesses those who give cheerfully and give bountifully by supplying for them an abundance for every good work. And so we understand that good works can be accomplished. We recognize that by giving of our means on the first day of the week, that there is a collective treasury from whence we have opportunity to be benevolent as well as to support the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. And if we have more money, we can do more good with it. But I think using this example, everyone is likewise aware of the fact that much evil can come as a result of money. I want you to note the one that I have reference to specifically on the board this morning, that of arrogance. Because arrogance certainly can be a byproduct of the attaining of material wealth. You'll remember the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 to charge the rich not to be haughty or not to be arrogant, in that recognition that there is the possibility of arrogance. We also are aware of the fact that individuals who attain great riches or have much money can often receive as a result of that a distortion in regard to their values. They can begin to place too much value on material things and possessions. And in that same text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there is that exhortation for the rich not to trust in their riches, in the possessions, and what that will grant them or give them, but instead to place their trust in God. And so we see that while there is good that comes from having money and attaining money, there is also danger that is inherent as well. The love of money, we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, is a root of all kinds of evil. And there is indeed a danger that money will no longer be a means to an end, but rather it'll be something that is desired by men, something that is loved by men, that takes a position of priority above that of God himself, and that can lead to all kinds of evil. It leads to individuals straying from the faith because they become greedy. And they, as a result of that, the Apostle Paul says, pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. In Proverbs chapter 11, the wise man says that he who trusts in his riches will fall. It is the righteous will flourish with like foliage. And by the way, again, righteous, exercising yourself to godliness, going back to our text there in Timothy, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, that is something of primary importance. The exercise of yourself to godliness or righteousness, because that is the individual who will flourish rather than the one who trusts in his riches. So there is just another example of something that has some value. It has some good, but unfortunately, it is something that is abused and perhaps becomes too important to some, or it changes the priorities of the values of individuals, and thus becomes detrimental. Another example that we want to make note of is that of education. Education is certainly a laudable thing. It is something that I encourage all to attain some degree of education, and the more education you receive, the better it can be, but it also is something that has a little value and that can be detrimental to the faith of Christians. You might ask, well, why is that? Well, let's first deal with the fact that there is some good that can be accomplished. When we talk about higher education, for example, normally, and this is a change, by the way, in the last generation, higher education is not necessarily getting a high school diploma, but especially from the 1930s on, 1940s on, with the GI Bill and such, it has become more synonymous with getting a college education. Well, what benefit is derived from a college education? Well, you make more money in your life, for one. It prepares individuals for a job or occupation, often, that will allow them to be more prosperous. And there are an awful lot of people that go to college, not because they're concerned with getting a broad in general education, but rather because they simply want to be trained in a particular pastime, an occupation such as engineering or something along those lines. And so they take higher mathematics. They take things that are specialized to their particular desired profession. And by studying those things and becoming familiar with them, then they are able to do what they want in life, and often as a result of that, they'll make more money than they would if they were not recipients of a diploma, whether it be a bachelor's or a master's or a doctorate in whatever area of study. I tell you another benefit of it that is very much beneficial to us, and this could be something even at the lower levels of education, but you would be amazed at how important it is, and that is the ability to read. Now, we take that for granted in our society, but But in fact, throughout the ages, it is the majority of individuals who did not have the ability to read. When it comes even to the Word of God, they were dependent upon others to read it to them because they themselves did not have the ability to read God's Word. And we, again, take that for granted, but it perhaps is the greatest benefit of all, of having some modicum of education. May not be able to parse higher mathematics. I may be unable to understand some of the more esoteric of these pursuits of knowledge, but I do have the ability to read, and as such, to take for myself the advantage of the written word, so that I might know God's will personally and come to an understanding of it on my own. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we receive. There is one other that we will make note of that I think is extremely important, and that is the formation of an ability to critically think, be analytical in thought. And that, in fact, is what some educators will tell you is of greatest importance. When I talked to my son, Josh, concerning his students in high school, he teaches American history to juniors. He is sometimes disappointed at the inability of his students, even at that age, to think analytically, to reason, to go beyond merely rote learning and to reason things out. And as you get more and more educated, that facility to critically think is something that is developed, and it is certainly beneficial. And by the way, very much beneficial when it comes to studying the Word of God. And so I would encourage all in this congregation, especially all who are young and still in the process of attaining an education, to get as high an education as possible for that purpose and for those benefits. But there is bad that comes as a result of that as well. And one of those things that is bad is that there is the possibility of arrogance. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Before we do, I do want to note as well that there is the introduction to false knowledge. The idea that men align themselves and exalt themselves against what is God's word and God's will. And it is so-called knowledge, the wisdom and the sophistry of men, as allied against the teaching of God. And there are individuals who are often caught as a result of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world or age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Notice verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And again, there is very real danger in taking as gospel, as taking as true the human wisdom that is so often a part of higher education, because perhaps of a lack of maturity or a lack of discernment, accepting what men say and rejecting the faith of God's word. We need to remember that God is wiser than man. His foolishness is wiser even than man's wisdom. And as such, never allow ourselves to come to an understanding of any matter that differs with what is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Haughtiness is also the purview of the greatly educated, just as it is with regard to those who are rich. Individuals who, because they have perhaps more knowledge or more training than others, they consider themselves to be superior to others. And I could give you any number of examples. Preachers, in fact, are among the most egregious with regard to such pride and arrogance. And it can afflict individuals whose study even is in the area or the realm of God's Word. Or by. Now, it's not saying that all are. I'll just give you just one example of the opposite. I have told the brethren of this congregation on a number of occasions about the man who perhaps had the greatest influence upon me when I was young. His name is Jay Bowman. And many of you may not be familiar with him. You may know his brother D, who is a bit more well known in the brotherhood than Jay. But Jay was the preacher at the West Ridge Church of Christ, where I attended when I was a very young man. And no more humble individual exists on the face of the earth, I think, than Brother Jay Bowman. He was a scholar. In fact, Dee will tell you he was the better scholar, or the more prolific scholar, if you will, between the two of them. Jay is a he is a student of God's Word. He is a student of the original languages. A very, very capable Greek student. More than individuals who simply went to college and got a few years of Greek. In fact, when he was preaching in Abilene, he was on several committees with regard to the translation of various fragments and Greek manuscripts. And has that kind of respect in the academic community. Well, I remember a while back, it's been a number of years ago when he was still preaching in Abilene, that there were some arguments that I was hearing being posited on the subject of fellowship and some teaching in Romans 14. And there were different views taken with regard to the etymology and definitions of terms in the text. And those differences seemed to indicate a different understanding or meaning of the text depending upon which definition you took. And so I called Jay on the phone and I asked him, I said, this brother says this, this other brother says this, which is correct with regard to the definition of the term? And his answer was, I don't know. Here was an individual who was knowledgeable and yet was willing to admit the fact that in this particular instance, in this particular circumstance, it wasn't so much that he didn't know, it's the fact that you could not merely depend upon the definition of the term to decide, because his further statement was, well, I don't know, I'm not sure, but the context makes it clear. And he made his appeal to the context of the passage. Now, I thought that was such a wonderful thing, because individuals can become very arrogant, and here was a very knowledgeable individual who was very humble with regard to his knowledge and with regard to his training. In contrast to that, I'll give you another example of a discussion that I just recently had on the internet with an individual who was advocating an interpretation of Leviticus chapter 18 that would admit the acceptance of homosexuality. And of course, we recognize that as to be a rather novel interpretation of the text of Leviticus 18, where we are told that if a man lies with a man, it is an abomination. And I won't burden you with it, because it was actually a fairly profane translation of the text that he had given. But one of the things that he did was in a very pompous way, pontificate about his knowledge, that he was a Bible scholar for 30 years, that he had read through the entirety of the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times, that actually, in the midst of the discussion, that he was actually reading from the original translations. He didn't read from the English. He had the ability to read from the original languages. And he talked about how he had spent 30 years trying to disprove this bigotry and this prejudicial attitude that individuals have concerning the act of homosexuality. And anyone who disagreed with him in the discussion was ignorant and bigoted and prejudiced. And so when I disagreed with him, I got called names. And he had no knowledge of any bona fides that I might bring to the study. And I certainly wasn't interested in trying to brag about my credentials in the discussion with that. It wouldn't have made any difference anyway, because he had decided that he knew it all. Now, the fact that his interpretation of the text differed from everybody else, his interpretation differed from all of the authorities, and their views of what the text indicated mattered not to him, because he had the truth and he knew it, and he knew everyone else was ignorant except for those that accepted and acquiesced to his teaching. Now that's a very obvious example of it, but I can give those among gospel preachers as well. Do you realize that the AD 70 doctrine, to a very great extent, came into being and has divided churches and caused the loss of souls, because there was one preacher, an institutional preacher in the 1970s, that in his own testimony concerning what happened, went into his office and he just studied by himself and came to this new understanding, a different paradigm of what the scriptures teach, that differed from anyone that had ever interpreted the Bible before him. And he came to this understanding that this was the truth and everyone else was wrong. That's arrogance. It's intellectual haughtiness of the highest degree. Another gospel preacher just recently, who was in a discussion with a younger, less educated man on a particular issue, where he had received criticism from gospel preachers and others many men who have been preaching for many, many years and very studious, and he was very confident in saying the only reason these individuals don't agree with me is because they don't understand what I'm saying. And he told this young man, you just keep studying it, you'll eventually get what I'm telling you, what I'm saying, and you'll understand that what I'm saying is true. Well, the problem isn't that he cannot be understood or that individuals are incapable of understanding. It's that they understand and they disagree, you see. But that's haughtiness. That's that type of intellectual arrogance that can come with regard to knowledge. And by the way, again, not knowledge in the sense of, okay, I am a philosophy major and I know what Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all the Greek philosophers have to say, and I've developed this understanding of truth and of our existence that is far superior to the ignorant among me, but it can be those who have studied God's Word and perhaps have been influenced by the modernistic theologies and the false doctrines and the novel approaches that come about. I would like to encourage the young people of the congregation to be especially careful about this. The Apostle Paul told Titus in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7 to instruct the young men to have integrity in their doctrine, to be sober-minded in regard to their teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talked about individuals who were given a place in the church, apostles, prophets, preachers, and teachers, so that individuals might be equipped in the ministry and the preaching of truth, and that individuals not be tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. Importance of integrity. I've seen young men in discussion groups indicate that they have a new and novel idea about a particular issue that, by the way, has been discussed among brethren for decades. And when an objection is raised, it is dismissed as the traditional view. Now, you'll hear that quite often about individuals who have departed from truth, and they say that the defense of truth is merely the traditional view, and it is often dismissed. Because that's what people have said before, and they've got a new way of looking at it. I remember as a younger preacher, and it still scares me, but in studying God's Word, and by the way, I am calling for individuals to be analytical in their thinking and to establish that faith for themselves, to study these things and to determine what is truth and the various issues that have troubled brethren over the centuries here in America, such as the use of instrumental music in worship and the observance of the Lord's Supper and various ways of establishing Bible authority and institutional practices that divided brethren in the 1950s. Young people, you need to study those things as well. You need to have a basis upon which you can establish authority from God's Word for your practices and your teaching. But understand this. The generations that have gone on before you have tested principles of truth in the crucible of debate, and there is teaching and there is wisdom that is contained there, and it would be inappropriate for any individual to simply dismiss those things and think that they have a new and a better way of looking at things. As a young preacher, there were times when I would be in my office and I would study God's Word and I would come up with what I thought was a new way, something I hadn't heard before, and a new way of understanding, and it scared me half to death. And I think that it should. Not that there may not be some knowledge that can be gained, or perhaps a way of expressing it that you may not have heard before, but truth is not novel. Truth is truth, and it has been the same since it was established in the mind of God before the world began, and certainly as it was revealed in the first century with regard to the dispensation of grace. And we need to recognize it. And most often when that happened in my particular case, first thing I would do is go to older men with more wisdom and knowledge than I and ask them, this is what I've come up with. Is it wrong? And normally they told me, yes, it was, and showed me where. And I wasn't nearly as astute and understanding as I in my youth thought that I was. We need to be careful of these things and recognizing that while education is good and such analytical thinking and critical thinking is appropriate and important, that we can become engrossed in the idea of a novel approach and new knowledge and think of ourselves beyond what we should and dismiss truth as being merely traditional. Now, having said that, so that you'll understand it, again, the text of Romans 1 in verses 22 and 23 teaches the same with regard to such innovations of men, such thinking of men, professing to be wise, we are told, with regard to the pagans. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. But understand this. Any individual who has departed from truth, he will not proclaim himself to be a fool. I have yet to find a false teacher who has ever said, as he taught his error, hey, by the way, I'm teaching error. And I'm teaching destructive heresy. And if you listen to what I have to say, it's going to be illogical. It's going to be flawed. It's going to lead you into error and perhaps the destruction of your soul. That's not what false teachers do. They profess to be wise. But the truth, the proof is in the pudding. The truth is what will indeed set us free. But so that you understand what I'm saying, when I talk about tradition, and the traditional way of thinking things, in other words, what men have taught and what men have used as arguments with regard to truth in the past, I want you to recognize as well that there is a little profit in tradition, but there is that exact same problem of arrogance that comes from those individuals who are bound by tradition. And so what is the good with regard to traditions? We have a traditional way of doing things. And in fact, the West Side Church of Christ, our congregation, with regard to our worship, I would say that we do things very much the same way that we have done them for many, many years. Perhaps if you were to go back into 1959 and the first Sunday that this congregation met together, the building was a bit fuller at the time because of the circumstances surrounding the beginning of this congregation, but the worship would be very much the same as it is today. Not just with regard to the elements of worship, which is authorized in Scripture, but the way in which we go about it. I go to India and had the opportunity to do that, and they do things very differently. They don't have four-part harmony. Everyone sings the same melody, and that melody is so peculiar to me that it is just absolutely hard for me to understand how people can actually make their voices sound like that. I mean, that's how foreign it is to me. When it comes to the offering of the plates for the purpose of taking the contribution, they don't have plates. They have a bag on a stick. And you know, you might think, but that's a little bit jarring to see that. All those kinds of things that are different in the way that we do things. And we need to recognize that what we do, the order of worship, for example, or some of the constructs of it, that those things are indeed traditional. Well, why do we do that? Well, it's good because it is expedient. One of the primary reasons why individuals have traditionally done a particular thing is because it seems the best way of doing it. And it's interesting that some will try to change things just for change's sake, when in reality what they began to do is less expedient than what was done before. But tradition sometimes is mere expedience. You've heard the story, have you not, of the roast in the pan and the mom who was teaching her daughter how to cook roast, and the first thing she did is cut the end off the roast and put it in the pan. And the daughter said, why'd you cut the end off of it? And her answer was, because my mama did it. So they called mom, and mom said, well, I did it because my mom did it. So they called grandma and great-grandma and asked her, and she said, well, the reason I cut the end off the roast is because the pan wasn't big enough. See, it was expedient. It became tradition. And it can be that what once was the most expedient way of doing something, brethren, we need to recognize this, can at some point in time become less expedient, and other ways of doing something that is lawful and authorized in Scripture can become more expedient and better. And we need to be open to change in such circumstances because we want to give the best of our Lord, best to our Lord. But comfort is another. Why do we do things? Because we like doing them that way. That's the way we've always done it. That's the way our parents have and our grandparents have, and that's a good thing. But there is bad that can come as a result of tradition as well. And that is arrogance. Our way's the best way. Or perhaps even to the point to where our way, which is the traditional way, is exalted or raised to the level, equating it to truth. And that can happen as well. And it is possible for individuals to do so. I remember talking with one individual who asked us the question. This is the way the question was determined or was worded. He said, in our Sunday morning service, we begin our worship with an opening prayer. Why is it that we have our gospel meetings, we deviate from the scriptural pattern and have two songs before the prayer? I want you to think about that a moment. And again, I don't want to speak evil of this particular individual, because the question was a sincere question, but he equated what we had done traditionally in the worship as the scriptural structure or the scriptural steps that must be taken, the order, if you will, and it's not. And that's what I told him. I said, it's not the scriptural pattern to have an opening prayer. You can have songs first. And what we've done is just different because we determined to do it differently. We could do it with an opening prayer if we wanted to, but it's not been our tradition to do so. It's traditional to have two songs in a prayer and then one more song and then the preaching. And we only have three songs so the preacher can preach longer and we can get home on time sometimes. But these are expedients and these are traditional ways of doing it. It's okay, but we need to recognize that it's not necessarily the only way or the only authorized way. And arrogance is a problem. And it can be a problem among us as God's people. It certainly was with regard to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, concerning the religious practices and the traditions of those individuals. The Lord said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me and vain. They worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The exaltation of traditions. And by the way, when I use the term tradition, understand the distinction that is made between tradition in the sense of an expedient way of doing something, the way we've always done it, and the tradition of the apostles, as indicated in Acts chapter 2, which is a different thing entirely. We do not have the right to depart from truth. But we likewise do not have the right to elevate our way of doing it as the only way or the only acceptable way when it is merely an expedient that we practice. In Matthew chapter 23, you'll remember the scribes and hypocrites were admonished by the Lord. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, notice, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. What they were erecting as stumbling blocks or as impediments against individuals entering into the kingdom were their own traditions, the rabbinical traditions that they exalted to the same level as the words of God. Concerning such individuals, he says in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And this is another problem, is that if you become dogmatic with regard to the various traditions, the various doctrines of men, exalt them and to elevate them to the level of God's law and God's will, then if you win an individual to your way of thinking, he's going to be just as, twice as dogmatic as you are in that regard. We need to be careful not to allow those kinds of things to happen. So tradition has some profit. It has some value. But it indeed can be abused. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, those are just some examples, some that we all ought to consider and heed the admonitions, the dangers that exist with regard to placing too much value upon money, education, or upon tradition. Those are three areas. They are by no means exhaustive, but they, I think, serve to illustrate our point and give us some needed admonition. I told you at the end of our lesson we would talk a little bit more about the text, and I do want to conclude our message by noting again that in rejecting profane old wives' fables, the call was to exercise yourself to godliness. Again, the primary point that the apostle is making here is not about bodily exercise, but he's using that to indicate that there's some value, there's a little profit in exercising your body, but if you exercise yourself toward godliness, it is profitable for all things. Notice that the godliness exercised has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. When you think about bodily exercise, it'll do you some good while you're alive on this earth, but it has absolutely no bearing upon your eternal standing. You can run a 4-minute mile. You can high jump 7 feet. You can run a 100-yard dash in under 10 seconds. Fact is, it's not going to make any difference whatsoever when it comes to your eternal standing with God. But an individual who works at being godly, he works at being righteous in his life, that person is going to benefit himself for eternity. It helps us not only as we live upon this earth, but it helps us as well in eternity. It it allows us, as we stand before God, to have some basis for, in the end, Him saying to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, in your end of our rest." So that's where the emphasis should lie. Not on physical exercise. Not on gaining a lot of money. Not on getting educated with that higher education. Or not on doing things the way we always did them. But rather, exercise yourself to godliness, because that's where the value lies. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If these things have led you to think about something in your life that perhaps is amiss, that you need help with, or perhaps we can encourage you in some way, then we offer ourselves to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God but desirous of becoming one, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have faith that He indeed lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death, and was resurrected on the third day. If you believe that He remains alive today and is in heaven, reigning at the right hand of His Father in His kingdom, then you can, by repenting of your sins, by confessing that He is the Son of God, and by being baptized, have your sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life as a child of God. We offer that opportunity to you at this time. We ask that you consider carefully what your need may be, and if we can assist you, would you come while together we stand while we sing.